Well, the first session that we did on Monday night was looking at our desire for heaven, and we looked at Paul's desire for heaven. And we saw that he said some crazy things, it seems, like to die is gain. He would prefer to be there rather than here. And he longed for heaven. He longed for Christ's appearing. And he expects all Christians to long for Christ's appearing, 2 Timothy 4. And there's two reasons that he longs to be with Christ, because that's ultimately what it is. It's not so much to be in heaven, but to be with Christ. And there are two reasons. One is because that's his goal, that's his passion in life, to know Christ. And he knows Christ, he wants to know him more. But he knows him well enough now to know that that's all he wants, and he wants to be with him forever. That's the first reason he desires to be in heaven. The second one is, according to 2 Corinthians 12, he's been there. Paul has been there. And so he knows what he's talking about when he says that all the things that we go through here are nothing in comparison to the glory that will be revealed. And he says it will be worth it. He's had first-hand experience. And the next two sessions on Tuesday night and yesterday afternoon, those are the two things we looked at. On Tuesday night, we looked at who God is. He's magnificent. He's like no other person in the universe. He's the most important being in the universe, and he died for us. And that was the first aspect of why Paul wants to be in heaven, is because who God is, who Christ is. And then yesterday afternoon, we looked at the second aspect. We looked at the nature of heaven, and especially the nature of the eternal state after Christ comes again. Heaven on earth, here, ruling, living, working, doing activities, making music, living as normal people as we were intended to do. Not one great big long church service sitting on benches or playing harps in the clouds. Life as it was intended in a new world and a new creation. But you know, imagine within, you know, tomorrow or Saturday, you are going to get home. And you're either going to go back to work, going to go back to holidays, you're going to go back to perhaps a relationship that maybe you're not looking forward to going back to. You're going back to the struggles of sin that seem to plague you back in your home environment. You're going back to maybe a place of temptation. Maybe you're going back to an unjust boss who treats you unfairly. Maybe you're going back to a household where you have angry parents and all they do is argue. Maybe you're going back to a household where all you have is rebellious kids or stubborn teenagers, and they never give you a moment's rest. Here's the question. How on earth is talking about heaven going to help you when you get back home? How is it practical? You know, I'm a firm believer that, I've done 8 years of study, but I'm a firm believer that we should never teach the word with the idea that it just tickles our ears for some academic kind of interest. I really honestly believe that there is not one passage in Scripture that is not practically relevant for us when we get up on Monday morning. Even the so-called boring genealogies all have practical relevance. Paul says that in 2 Timothy 3:16. Or was it 1 Timothy 3:16? That it's all practically relevant, and the same is with this topic of heaven. It's extremely practically relevant, and in fact, what I want to show you today and prove to you and demonstrate to you and show you how and why is that this is one of the most practical things that we can study. This is one of the most practical things that we can study. And therefore, I want us to go away with the idea not to be mere listeners of the word, but doers of the word, as James says to us in James 1. And I want to give, today I want to give a number of examples of how and why thinking about heaven is practical and will help us with all of these things that we are going back to. But first, I want to give us an underlying principle. And once you see the principle, you will understand all the examples, and you just run them through the grid of this principle. And it's a principle that every one of us live by, every single person, unbeliever, believer alike. And the principle is simply this, is that everyone lives for hope. Everyone lives for hope. If you take away hope, what are you left with? You are left with someone with very little enthusiasm. You are left with someone who is usually very selfish. You are left with someone who is of no earthly good. You see, one of the things I want to show us today is, you know the expression, you can be so heavenly minded and you can be no earthly good. I don't think that's biblical. You can never be too heavenly minded. Can we never be too heavenly minded? You see, we all live for hope. You see, tomorrow morning, 2:45, I'm getting on a plane to Singapore. My boys are somewhat excited about that. I think my wife is excited about that. There's a hope. There's something in the future that is probably keeping my family going through the day today. They have got something to look forward to, and you know what? It gives them strength now to weather whatever it is that they might go through today. You might be going back to something that you are looking forward to. Maybe you've got good friends coming in a week's time and they're staying with you for 2 weeks and you just love these people. And you so much enjoy their company that you are just looking forward to. And you think about it every day. And it gets you through. Maybe you're going on a holiday. I mean, let's imagine that we all came here at the beginning of the week. And as we came, Athol said to half the camp, as individually as we each came in, at the end of the week, I am graciously sending you on a trip to the Greek islands for 3 weeks. That's right, all expenses paid. And there'll be a cruise in there, and half of you are going. There's no catch. Right, I'm not, it doesn't matter how you perform this week, but that's it, you're going. I don't want you to tell anybody else, this is just between you. You see, I just work hard during the week, do the dishes, go the extra mile, listen attentively to the lectures, be urgent in everything that you do. You still go. At the end of the week, I'm not saying if you don't do all this stuff, you won't go. Now, think of the other half of the camp. They come in and each individual gets told by Athol, at the end of the week, I'm going to send you to one night at the pub in Bonobo. Is there a pub down there? One night, for all expenses paid. And you'll even get a tour of the town the next day. There's no catch. You don't have to, you know, there's no catch. I will send you that. So, I want you to work hard during the week. I want you to be urgent. I want you to listen attentively to the lectures. I want you to go the extra mile. I want you to do the dishes. I want you to help when you're not asked to help. I'll still send you at the end of the week. Which group is going to be more practically good? Which group is going to contribute more practically to the camp during the week? What one do you think? Which one is going to be the most enthusiastic? Which one is going to have the most joy? Which one is going to find it easier to weather the tough times? Which one is going to find it easier to weather the heat? Which one is going to be more keen to do the dishes when they're not even on duty to do the dishes? You see how hope really is of practical benefit for the present? You see, we all live for hope. Every single one of us. It might be, you know, your parents and you're looking forward to your first baby. and that is something that you is giving you hope and is giving you strength in the present. I mentioned a girlfriend I had on the first night. I remember the first girlfriend. I didn't have a lot of girlfriends. But I remember the first girlfriend I had, and I was really smitten with her. And I was going off to run in a road race for a few days. This was up in Auckland in New Zealand, secondary school athletic. And I rang up this girl on the morning I left, and I had just been out with dinner with her the night before. And I was smitten with her, and I rang her up the morning I left, and I built up the courage to ask her if she would go out. This was my first girlfriend. And she said yes. It was unbelievable to me. And so, and then 2 hours later, I was traveling to Auckland with my parents and a friend, and we were going to meet up with the rest of the running team up there. And we had about 5 days up there. And boy, was I one of the most happiest individuals for those 5 days. I gave it all in my training. In terms of running, I was so looking forward to getting back and seeing her for the first time, really, as boyfriend, girlfriend. You see, we all live for hope. If we don't have something on the horizon, we go flat. If we don't have something, and I notice a few of you nodding, if we don't have something on the horizon, you notice what happens to you. You take away hope, and you take away reason for living. And so hope is very important. I mean, how many times have you had to go into a tough situation? The classic one, I guess, is probably, maybe exams. And you got a whole string of exams coming up, and you are not looking forward to them. And there's maybe a week or 2 weeks of just sheer study and exams, and every time you come out of an exam, there's a headache and there's a stress of whether you pass or not. And who, in any one of these situations, has someone said to us, just think about the holiday we're going to have afterward. Just think about the big party we're going to have after it's all over. Just think about, I don't know, what we're going to do. What is that person trying to do? My wife has done that for me. When I'm going into a hard situation, just think about whatever it is on the horizon. What is she trying to do? She's trying to give me some hope of something to look forward to give me strength to get through the present. We do that all the time. Unbelievers do it. We all have to have something on the horizon. And here's the point. This is how heaven is functioning for us in the Bible. You see, all of these things are great to have on the horizon, but the Bible is presenting heaven as the greatest thing. And you can never take that away from us. That's always going to be on the horizon, you see? So if every earthly hope is removed, if I've got nothing to look forward to after the camp, if I've got no trip to Singapore, if I've got no friends coming to stay, I've always got the new heaven and the new earth. It's always there. That's how it's functioning. In the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a book about people who are going through suffering, and they are thinking of giving up because, you know what, they have nothing to look forward to. And the writer of Hebrews spends a whole chapter, chapter 11, reminding them that they have a hope. What's he trying to do? He's trying to say, think about this in the future. Be so heavenly minded that you can be of earthly good now. Because you see, right now, you're not being heavenly minded, and that's a problem. You're no earthly good right now. 1 Peter is the same. 1 Peter about Christians going through suffering. In the 1 Peter chapter 1, what does Peter do? The first thing, he sets their mind on heaven. You see, this is not an impractical subject. The writers of the New Testament say this is the most practical thing I can do to get you through. So much for that bit of string. The same in Revelation. These people are going through suffering. And how does Revelation end up? And it's all the way through, by the way. But Revelation 21:22, a new heavens and a new earth. God sees the hope of heaven, the hope of a new heavens and a new earth, of immense practical value. We pray that God's word would come down like rain. Now, if this is the case, if heaven is presented as such a strong hope, as a greater hope than anything else we have, and if we're all going to go away and live for hope, then what I've been suggesting this week and what the Bible is suggesting is that we need to do what Jonathan Edwards, who was a well-known Puritan in the 1700s, suggested. Labor, work, make every effort to obtain such a heavenly disposition of mind. Labor to have your heart taken up so much about heaven and heavenly enjoyments. Labor to obtain a realizing sense of a heavenly world, to get a firm belief of its reality, and to be very much conversant with it in your thoughts. Labor. Sam Storms says, not everyone thinks it is helpful to focus on the future. They've brought into the old adage that people who do are so heavenly minded they are no earthly good. On the contrary, I'm persuaded that we will never be of much use in this life until we've developed a healthy obsession with the next. Our only hope for satisfaction of soul and joy of heart in this life comes from looking intently at what we can't see. Therefore, we must take steps to cultivate and intensify in our souls an ache for the beauty of the age to come. The consistent witness of Scripture is that we should make heaven and its beauty the object, listen to this, of our contemplative energy. Not for the purpose of fueling theological speculation, but to equip us for life here and now. Evidently, there is something about heaven that makes our anticipation of this experience profoundly life-changing. And the reason isn't hard to discern. The essence of heaven is the vision of God and the eternal increase of joy in Him. What a thing to look forward to. Ever increasing joy in Him. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, at God's right hand are eternal pleasures forevermore. See, that's what hope is. Hope is always something that is pleasurable. Whether it be friends coming, whether it be the end of exams, whether it be a dinner engagement, whether it be a boyfriend or a girlfriend that we're looking forward to seeing, it's a pleasure that we have on the horizon. And the Bible's consistent witness is that there is no other pleasure like the eternal state. There is no other pleasure like the eternal state. You know, it reminds me, what, you know, we think, most of us probably think, you know, Alan, it's still like 60 years away. It's, you know, this may help, it may not, but when I was at high, I went to boarding school, and I hated it my first year. And I remember cousin saying to me, she said, you know, it's not forever. As a 13-year-old boy, 5 years in front of you at boarding school, it feels like forever. But I want you to know that that helped me. It really did help me to know that it wasn't forever. And I want you to know, I don't know, it really helps me to know. We may have 40, look, what have I got? I don't know, 20, 30, 40, I don't know, maybe 10, 5 years left. Who knows? 50, 60, some of you, 70. It's not forever. You say, but it's a long time. But it's not forever. It's not forever. Eternity is forever. Jonathan Edwards said we should labor. Sam Storms said we should use all our contemplative energy. So before we get on to some examples, I want to encourage you to come up with a plan of when you leave this camp. Because if you go away from this camp thinking, well, that's nice, you know, yeah, sure, I'll try and think about heaven more. You won't. You won't. You won't do it unless you come up with a strategy, specific. Maybe even write it down right now. This is what I'm going to do. You see, the irony is that we will all go away and find something to hope in. We will all practice this, whether we know it or not. We will all practice it. What the Bible is suggesting, there's no better hope to fill our minds with than the hope of heaven. And so here's some suggestions, some practical suggestions. Maybe you want to pick up a book on heaven and read. There's a great book by Randy Alcorn. It's very readable. Teenagers will have no problem reading it. It's 400 pages. Every chapter is a smallest chapter, so you just read a chapter a day. I just read just a page or two, just something to meditate, just to get my thinking going. Maybe just make some time every day. Maybe it's in your quiet time, if you have a quiet time, just to reflect, purposely reflect. Be imaginative, be creative. Think of the new heavens and the new earth. Every day. Maybe you want to wear something around your wrist. Maybe a little bracelet kind of thing. Maybe a bit of string. Something. Every time you look at it, you think of heaven. And you spend some time reflecting. And you develop a habit. Maybe you want to memorize all the scriptures in the Bible about heaven. That'll take you probably the rest of your days. And concentrate on that. And then you memorize them, and so you've got something to meditate on. Using your contemplative energy. Maybe going back and doing a study, a topical study on heaven. Maybe getting together in a group. You understand? You see, we are all going to do this with something. And the witness of the scriptures is there's no better thing to do it for than heaven. And if you want a scriptural support for it, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully, completely, is the idea. Fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Notice what it says. Prepare your minds for action. In other words, the idea is gird up the loins of your minds. You're getting ready to run a race, and you're picking up your clothes, and you're tucking them in, and you're getting ready to run. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare them for action, because this is going to be discipline. This is going to be labor. This is going to take contemplative energy. This is not something you just do on the run. This is going to take effort. This is a command. And set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. Evidently, Peter thought that was of immense practical value to tell his readers, who were really living in the muck and mud of everyday life. So let's have a look at a few practical examples in the Bible. Let's go to Hebrews. And for those of you who are coming to my elective after this, if you don't, you're going to get this repeated. Not exactly. There's going to be other stuff too. So this is going to be somewhat repeated, at least the principle. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Remember, this verse 32, chapter 10. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great context and in the face of suffering. So these earlier days when they first got converted, when they became Christians, and they experienced suffering, and they endured it. They did well. Verse 33 tells us a bit more about the suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were being so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Now let's get in mind what's going on here. This is back in the first century when it's hard to become a Christian. So hard, you become a Christian, you get put in prison. This is probably under King Nero's days. He had his own mother put to death. He was a cruel king. And you became a Christian and he put you in prison. And prisons in those days weren't prisons like today. You didn't get fed unless someone brought you food from the outside. You died in prison if someone didn't come to visit you and give you food. And so if you're a Christian and you're not in prison yet, and it really hasn't gotten to the empire, to the emperor, to the state, to the government that you're a Christian, you've got a decision to make. Do you go and visit your fellow brothers and sisters in prison? Because you know what will happen if you do. You will be guilty by association. And you know what the state does to Christians. They plunder your properties. They may even put you in prison. And you've got a family to think about. What do you do? Well, they did it. They went. And as they went, their properties were plundered. And it says they accepted it with joy. It's rather insane. How on earth did they do that? Listen to the next part of verse 34. It tells us, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. Do you see how they were able to find the strength to go to that prison and to look behind and see their properties confiscated? Do you see how they found the strength to do that? To found the strength to love? Because they knew they had a better and lasting possession. That's where they had their focus. That's where they had their focus. Look at chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to a place, to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he was called from Mesopotamia to go to Canaan, a land he had no idea where it was. He obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Imagine, I mean, Kathleen and I were listening to a kid's story of this, of Abraham getting called to Canaan on the way down here, and Kathleen was cracking up with laughter because it was Frank Peretti who was telling the story, and he was playing Sarah, and Sarah was saying, "Are you kidding, Abraham? What on earth can you think? Where are we going? You don't know. How can that be? That's stupid." How did Abraham and Sarah do such a thing? How did they find the strength to go somewhere where they had no idea where they were going? How did they find the strength to trust God and obey Him? Well, we're told in verse 10, 4. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. You see? He's living in the present, but where is he looking? That's what's giving them strength to obey and trust in the present. I have friends who went over to Africa about 3 years ago, I guess. He's a good friend of mine. I've been involved with this guy since he was 11 years old, and now he's married. He's in his late 20s, early 30s. And it was first time overseas for this boy, and he's going over with his wife, who's been over to Africa before. And I was talking to him, and he was telling me about how he was very anxious about it. And he was 3 months overseas, and he didn't know how he was going to cope. You know what he said? "But we've got a trip in Sydney. We've got a holiday in Sydney on the way back. So at least we've got that to look forward to." You see what he was doing? He was giving himself hope, something to look forward to get him through the present. Now, I hope as he grows as a Christian that he will change one day and say, rather than "I've got Sydney to look forward to, I've got heaven, and that's going to get me through. I've got eternity with Christ. I look forward to a better and greater possession. And I can spend 3 months in Africa because I've got something for all eternity. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that's a big thing. He was brought up in the palace family and had everything available to him. Right? Girls, all the food, I mean, and palatial surroundings. And yet he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated. Now, I'm so glad that I don't write this stuff. This is God's word. He chose to be mistreated. How do you do that? He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Yes, sin is pleasurable. There's pleasure in sin. That's why it's such a problem for me. But he chose to be mistreated. He chose to go out in the desert with God's people. And you remember, for those of you who know the Exodus account, all they did was complain. And they would have a go at Moses. And they'd wish they were back in Egypt. And Moses lost his temper with them once, and he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because of these grumbling people. I mean, I've heard people say, you know, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. I mean, that's rather cynical. But maybe Moses might have thought like that at times. What gave him the strength to do that? To refuse the pleasures of sin, to resist temptation. Are you having problems resisting temptation? And you constantly ask, how can I deal with my lust? How can I stop from looking at pornography? How can I stop from getting onto the grog? How can I stop from just going on spending sprees? How can I resist the temptation which feels so strong? Well, here's the answer. Moses is our example. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward, heaven. It doesn't mean reward here like, oh, if you're a good boy, I'll give you this. Reward here is functioning in the same way. I went for a walk with some guys and some and their wives up to the top of this hill a few days ago. And one of my friends said to me, you know, and I don't know, we'd been gone about 10 meters. No, we'd been gone longer than that. And he said, there better be a good view at the top here, right? What was he saying? I hope this is all worth it. I hope this hard slog is worth it, because there better be a good view at the top. He's thinking of when he gets to the top as a reward. Not in terms of, oh, you've been such a good boy. Here, now here's your reward. If you didn't make it, boy, you'd receive punishment. No, not that kind of reward. But when you get to the top, oh, what a magnificent view. The hard slog was worth it. And that's what Moses is thinking here, looking forward to his reward. I want to see God. I want to see Christ. Oh, I hope it's worth it. And he's taking it by faith, because this chapter is on faith. Faith. By faith he knows it's going to be worth it. You see, here's the struggle that we face. We are tempted by everything that we see, by everything that goes into our eyes, our physical eyes. But faith says, look to what you can't see. Trust that what you can't see is more pleasurable and will be more pleasurable than what you can see. That's a Christian life right there. We are living with two pleasures. And the life of the flesh, to live by the flesh, says, I'm going to go for the pleasure of sin. And the life of the Spirit says, I'm going to go for the pleasure which I can't see. And you take it by faith. And Satan will always come in and fill our minds and fill our eyes with something to get into our physical eyes. And meanwhile, God is trying to get into the eyes of our heart and show us who he is. And remember, this just comes to mind. Remember in Exodus 33, remember Moses? He said, "Show me your glory." He saw God's glory, and that gave him strength. He saw something that physical eyes don't see. You see, some of you are struggling with not desiring Christ, and the reason is because you don't see him, you don't feel him, you can't. He's not exciting to you. Playing a video game is exciting. Playing Xbox is exciting. You can see these things, experience these things, taste these things, feel these things. Christ, you can't do that. How on earth can he be exciting? The only answer is by faith. The answer is by faith. You will never, ever get there any other way. Let's look at how Jesus did it. Chapter 12. Jesus is our example here. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." So he gets through chapter 11, the life of faith, the life of hope. And he urges them to run with perseverance, and he says, look, let's see how Jesus did it. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Notice, who for the joy set before him. Where's his focus when he's on the cross? It's for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. He focuses on the future to get him through the present. No, Jesus wasn't joyful on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, if it be possible, please take this cup from me. Don't hear me saying that looking to the joy in the future means that we'll all be happy, happy, rah, rah, joy, joy in the present. No. With tears going down our face. With heartache. With sometimes in Job chapter 3, Lord, I wish I'd never been born. And sometimes, Lord, I don't want to go on. Oh, don't hear the Bible saying like this is some kind of red carpet experience. That we need something to get us through those times. In Hebrews 10, 11, 12, and as we'll see soon, 13, over and over again, is saying the only way to do it is with hope. Let's look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 12. "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." Now, outside the camp, if you read Leviticus, outside the camp is a place of uncleanness. It's a place of sin. It's a place where no one wants to be. Outside the camp is where Jesus went when he came, was to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors, to the marginalized, to the sinners, to those who are down and out, to the people that no one else wants to be with. Like the Pharisees, they would say, "What are you doing hanging around with those people?" Jesus says, "Go to them. Go to the homeless. Go to the poor. Go to those people who make life hard. Go to those people who are draining. Go to those people who take up your time. Go to those people who take up your energy. Go to those people who everybody else has given up on. Go to those people who never learn, who never get it right. Go outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." And you ask yourself, how? How can I do that? How can I do that without being selfish? Because that's my natural inclination. I've got the pleasures of sin over here. I got study to do. I got work to accomplish. How do we do that? Well, verse 14 is the answer. Four. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. You see? How do you do what's hard in the present? By telling yourself, I've got a great future. And no one can take that away from me. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if a fair bit of this goes through the Young's family, the minds of the Young family at times. As Ethel works away there, he's got something that's to come. He's got a better and lasting possession. It keeps him going in the present. Look, I could go through a lot more examples here. On how this affects us in every area of our life. Purity, giving. Let's just look at one more. Sharing the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4. This principle is all over the place, not just in Hebrews, it's everywhere. You go to Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, you see it there on how to deal with persecution. You go to Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, and you see it there on how to be hospitable to those that most people don't want to be hospitable to. You go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, and you see how to live purely, with purity in the light of heaven. You go to Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, and you can see how it helps us to give generously. But let's look at sharing the gospel, how it helps us to share the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. It is written, I believe, this is Paul speaking, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. He's talking in the context of evangelism. We also believe and therefore speak. Now, just back up a little bit, because this is no easy task for Paul. Verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Verse 11, for we who are alive are always be given over to death for Jesus' sake. So then, death is at work in us. And now he says, therefore we speak. It's no easy thing to speak for Paul. There are consequences whenever he opens his mouth and shares the gospel. But notice how he does it. Notice where he gets his strength from. Verse 14, because, this is why he speaks. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Do you see where he's getting the strength? He knows that he is going to be in the presence of Jesus. C.S. Lewis, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. We're going to finish with 1 Corinthians 15:8, and then I want to put up a quote on the slide to finish. 1 Corinthians 15:8. Paul has written this entire chapter on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, when we will get new earthly bodies. He compares it to like a seed to a tree. Our body that we have now is like a seed, but the body that it will become, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's what he means by a spiritual body, will be like a seed becoming a tree. It will be absolutely out of this world. We're a seed, but we're going to become a tree. In that comparison, it's the same thing with the new earth. This earth is like a seed. But it's going to become something like a tree, which is beyond our imagination. But it's going to be an earth, we know that. And so Paul finishes the chapter in 58, verse 58, and he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." What's he calling for? He's calling for work, labor. Knowing that service, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Tom Wright wrote a book called Surprised by Hope. And this is what he says about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. How might we expect him, that's Paul, to finish such a chapter? By saying, "Therefore, since you have such a great hope, sit back and relax, because you know God's got a great future in store for you." No. Instead, he says, "What you do with your body in the present matters, because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present, listen to this, will last into God's future. They are not simply ways of making the present life a little more bearable until a day when we leave it behind altogether. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to fall over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are accomplishing something which will become, in due course, part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God, musicians up here, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care, nurture or comfort support, and we think of every cup of cold water given in Christ's name. For one's fellow human beings, and of course every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed which spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation, which God will one day make. You see, all our labor here is not in vain. None of it. Let's pray.